spring morning throughout the world, the greetings of Christendom arise. Hallelujah! He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You may be seated. What is all this pomp and circumstance about anyway? You know, we go through these motions once a year, don't we? Once a year, we hear around Christendom this repeated phrase, Hallelujah, He is risen. He is risen indeed, hallelujah. But so what? Increasingly, we live in an age when such triumphalistic notions seem a bit pompous, a bit arrogant even. I mean, why do we stick out our chest so this time of year? Why do we say such things? If Easter, then what, really? And the temptation every Easter, then, is to individualize it. It's to individualize the pomp and the circumstance, to perhaps sentimentalize it, as if to reflect some optimistic hope in our lives and in our future. It would be possible, to be sure, this Easter morning to jump right in and to speak of all the triumphalistic hopes and aspirations that we all have individually, somehow as we have spiritualized all of this into the meaning of Easter. What did God do for Jesus on that first Easter day? And our temptation is to immediately individualize it. But this morning, I would like to suggest to you that there are good reasons for not starting there. For in the last 200 years, Western thought has overemphasized the individual, I suspect at the expense of the larger picture of God's creation, of the cosmos, of which we are then just a part. If Easter, then what of the cosmos? What is happening in our whole earth and in the whole world and in the whole cosmos? You see, in much of our Western spirituality, at least since the Middle Ages, the influence of Greek philosophy has been very marked. It's resulted in a kind of future expectation that bears far more resemblance, really, to Plato's vision of souls entering into disembodied bliss, much more that sort of idea of the cosmos and future than to the biblical picture, I will suggest to you this morning, of a new heaven and a new earth. If we start, you see, with the future hope of the individual, there's always then this risk that we will at least by implication understand or miss what the real meaning of the resurrection is all about. How what Jesus did or what God did to Jesus that day 2,000 years ago, well, how it changed not only us individually in our psyche, but how it changes the cosmos and the cosmological order. How the whole creation and the whole universe got changed that day. And so this morning, instead of looking first at the promise to each of us as individuals and then working from there, I would like for us to focus on the question, if Easter, then what's heaven? I think of here the many misunderstandings that we have that circulate around. I think the world of Marie Shriver. She's a philanthropist, a wonderful mom evidently, a news journalist, a best-selling author, the First Lady of California, member of America's best-known political family, all-around great person, yes, but theologian, not. Here's how her book, entitled What's Heaven, Written for Children, describes the cosmological order in the language of a child. Quote, heaven is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. And when your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down and takes you up to heaven to be with Him and Grandma, who is alive within yourself. She taught us to believe in ourselves. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God and the angels. She is watching over us from there. And I want you to know that even though you are no longer here, your spirit will always be alive in me. Speaking of her grandmother. You see, this is a very common understanding of heaven, is it not? Heaven is somewhere above us, above earth, on the clouds and the stars. Think about the image that this small child has, sitting on a cloud, dangling on a star. Heaven is immediately after we die, according to Marie Shriver. Is this true? What happens when we die? Do we go immediately to be in heaven? Or something else? These are the questions I want to answer today for you. Quite audacious, to be sure. But this is what we need to talk about if we understand the meaning of Easter as applied to the cosmos, which then we apply to ourselves and our future hope and expectation. So would you join me in praying and asking God to really speak to our hearts? I must say personally that I can't think of a topic more important for us today. Really, I can't. Because how we understand Easter as related to the cosmos is how we understand everything about the present and how we live and what our hope is for the future. So join with me in praying for this very important lesson from the book of John. And so, Lord, please come by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Be present with us. Enable us even now to have dispositions that are open-minded to the teachings of your Scripture. Bring us to this incredible and amazing reality, even the reality that is transformed by Easter Sunday itself. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I want to, if you're the type that takes notes, you really want to get your pen out, because in almost a dizzying manner, I'm going to flip you through the pages of Scripture this morning. And you might want to just jot them down and go back and read them later. But when we come to the Gospel of John, I want to start with where John ends. Before we turn to the teachings of Jesus the night before he died, in John 14, I want us to remember where it's all going to end. It ends, of course, on Easter Sunday. In John chapter 20, we're told how Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have, quote, seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Seen, heard, even later we'll see touched. This is the early church's belief. Its most foundational belief is that there was this bodily, sensory resurrection of Christ. We move on through the story, and we're told how when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, we're told that Jesus came to them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he what? He showed them his hands and his sides. Somehow this presence of Christ was in real continuity with his pre-death body. He even bore the scars of that same self-body, in the words of our confession. John 20 then goes on. Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus first came to them, and so the other disciples told him about it. "We have seen the Lord," they said. But he said to them, good old doubting Thomas, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." I mean, this was what the early Christians understood, you see. They were themselves the greatest of skeptics. And yet we're told a little later in the book of John, chapter 20, it was a week later now. Jesus has been walking the earth for a full week. We're told in Acts how over 500 people had engaged him in conversation and had witnessed him and touched him and hugged him in reunions and things like that and eaten with him. For over a week now. And so we're told a week later his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. And here again, the Lord came to them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it onto my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And so Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who will come to believe. We have the later testimony of the book of Acts. How it was that this man who is God was raised up. And how it was that this one showed himself to many witnesses. How it was that God raised him from the dead, and for many days, we're told, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people. You see, the implications of this was huge. They believed in a bodily, physical, sensory, earthy resurrection. And that had everything to do with their future hope. For we go back to then what Jesus said the night before he died, to understand the nature of that future hope. We go back to the passage we heard read in John 14:1. Here again, John 14 begins what we describe as Jesus' great farewell discourse. John 14 begins a discourse after the Last Supper that will last all the way through chapter 17 of John. It's the focal point, really. It's the climax of John's gospel. And it culminates with, of course, that great priestly prayer in chapter 17. It's a kind of last testament, which was very popular in ancient Near Eastern culture, where the patriarch or the father would call forth the family and would speak forth the last words. The last words or testament of the father. Here Jesus was doing this, calling together his friends, his disciples, his family members, giving to them a very strange last testament, to be sure. For while the elements of a typical testament are all present in this discourse, beginning in chapter 14, his farewell discourse was not simply typical. For he spoke of a continuation of fellowship with them. It starts off, as you remember perhaps, those of you who are familiar with the story, if not, I'll tell you, back in chapter 13, where Jesus had just announced to the disciples and his friends that he was going to be with them only for a little bit longer. He said, you will look for me, and I say to you, where am I going? You cannot come. Jesus, you see, his departure was announced, and their inability to immediately follow him thus created an incredible amount of sorrow. We all understand that sorrow, don't we? Separation is not good. With increasing clarity, you see, it was dawning upon these disciples that things were heading in the wrong direction, at least from the one that they had anticipated. They had such grandiose visions of a new kingdom, a political kingdom. They envisioned this incredible, powerful, magician-like man who would bring a new order to Rome. And when Jesus begins to explain to him that his purpose was to die and to leave this earth, they were understandably filled with terasso, which is the Greek word for deep despair, doubts, sorrow. And so we know that the disciples were troubled, moved and stirred within their core and greatly distressed. And what do you think Jesus said then? Well, he turns to these disciples and he says, don't be sorrowful. Don't be troubled. Believe in God and believe even in me. Now, this was not a rebuke. This was not a rebuke as if to say that it is wrong that we would be sorrowful or troubled or distressed over death. That's not the point. You see, we're told, in fact, when Lazarus died, one of his good buddies, that he also, the same word, terasso, was assigned to Christ in the way he felt when his best friend was dying. So the point of this is not to rebuke the terasso, the troubled, distressed sorrow that they felt. Rather, the point was to teach them that this sorrow was, well, only short-lived and provisional. In other words, why are you not to be sorrowful? Well, his answer basically is that my departing from you is not final. He goes on to say, in verse chapter 14, I will come to you again, and I will take you to be with me, so that where I am, where I'm going, there you will be with me also. Follow him where? Three times there's a word here used in the Greek. And the language is the word for place. This word place three times is the language of typology, of geography. It's literally topos, which of course we get that geographical language from. And here this place is specifically described as the Father's house with many dwellings. And so therefore, wherever Jesus is going, it's associated with a place, and it's associated with the Father's house. Now in the Scriptures, whenever the language of God's house or Father's house or the house of the Lord is used, it's always used of the temple. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place, a geography for you, he's now associating this geography with the temple of God. Now this is significant because if you read through the prophets, it was the expectation of the prophets that there was a kind of heavenly temple of which the earthly place, the geography of earth, was always meant to mirror. The creation of Genesis itself, and the creation of the garden, if you go back, and we won't do that today, but if you were to go back, the language that's used to describe the temple is used to describe the garden. The garden of creation was created as a kind of temple of God. And so when Jesus speaks here of going to prepare a place, a geography, and this geography is now associated with God's house, the temple, a good, theologically astute Jew would have understood that heaven is coming back to earth. That there is this division of sorts from the fall that's being repaired. That which is now invisible after the fall is now coming home again to be visible. That which is, if you will, not earthy is now going to become earthy again. Now that's the old covenant context here. But look at the way it plays out, particularly in John. We know here that Jesus says, if it weren't so, I would not have told you. He anticipates our skepticism. He anticipates our disbelief. We've been trained in our skepticism and our unbelief because we have lived so long in a world where heaven and earth are disjointed. We've lived so long in a world where the ideal has somehow been disconnected or separated from the real. Our real is sorrowful, isn't it? Our real is often dark and stained with the darkness of life and sin and misery. We have tears, we have crying, we have sorrow, we have death. And yet there was this vision of the prophets, as we heard this morning, when on this great mountain of God, now what was on the mountain of God? That was the temple. And the vision of Isaiah was that there would be a day when the temple, even that which is on the mountain of God, would become this heavenly place of milk, of land flowing with milk and honey and rich wines and flourishing. And so we have Jesus saying, do not be troubled. Why? Because something's about to happen that's going to prepare a place, a geography for you, a geography that even itself will be the house of God. This is this place. He goes on to say it this way, in sort of a two-stage process. When you read through and you say, okay, so what's going to happen here? Well, there's a two-stage sort of implication in what John is saying here. Because notice, at first, there's a temporary leaving. There is, in stage one, Jesus, who will temporarily, we're told, go where they can't go. Not bodily, at least. And this describes that. And if you go on and read through the book of John, that's described particularly as how it is that while Christ is bodily leaving us, we are still in His presence by the Spirit. And it's during this stage that is here described as a preparational stage. A work of preparation is being done. He's preparing for this place. We describe this as the ascended ministry of Christ. We today experience the ascended ministry of Christ by the Holy Spirit come to earth. Christ, we know, is with us, even now, though not bodily, but spiritually, through the enlivened word and sacrament and the communion of the saints together. We are really, it's described in John how we are really and truly in fellowship with Christ, even as He is bodily absent. It stresses the importance of the church and of our convocations together and our meetings together, precisely because these are the ways in which God is present in our life by the Spirit. I'll read from you, for instance, John 14:16. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate. This other advocate, of course, being likened unto Himself. And He will be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him because He abides with you, and He will be in you. And I will therefore not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you again. Now hold on to that word, or that phrase. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you also will live. He further describes this in chapter 14, in the same chapter here. He says, I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. And this is exactly what the disciples expected, you see. For we're told that after Christ ascended into heaven, what did they do? We're told that they went to Jerusalem and they waited for the advent of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We describe that in the church as Pentecost. It's described there what they did in Acts chapter 1. How after His suffering, He presented Himself alive to them bodily by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, we're told, and speaking about the kingdom of God. While He was staying with them, this is that resurrected stage, while Jesus was staying with them, it says that He ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, He said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And so they waited, and Pentecost came. And that is the first stage of our reunion with Christ. We are presently, even at this table today, reunited to Christ, not bodily, but spiritually. When we die, Christ having not yet come back, as we'll talk about in a minute, when we die, our bodies are disembodied, and our spirits go immediately or remain to be immediately with the Lord. So when you die, according to this understanding of John, we are still present with Christ spiritually. And we are yet awaiting Jesus' return and this place that's going to be prepared for the temple of God in our dwelling. And that brings me to the second stage. So stage one is a spiritual presence, which Jesus said, therefore, don't be sorrowful. Don't be troubled. I am still with you by the Holy Spirit. I'm not leaving you as orphans, He says. But that's only half of the truth. Because the second thing He describes is a reunion with Christ bodily on earth. This place, as I've mentioned, is clearly a geographical place. Heaven is a piece of geography, is what Christ is saying in John. And from the context you see of Christ's bodily resurrection, what is clear is that the early church expectation, as again then canonized to our Holy Scriptures, is that Christ will return And this is important. He will return in the same manner as he left. That is bodily. As the return as a resurrected and restored body to a resurrected and restored heaven and earth. The scriptures teach this throughout, and this was the unanimous consensus of the early church, even as codified in our canonical code and in our confessional codes. For instance, in John 14:23, in our passage, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them." Now listen. "And make our home with them." Now this does not sound to me like Maria Shriver's understanding of heaven. Does it to you? We're not going to go floating up into the clouds. He's going to come to us. He's going to make his home with us in this place that he has prepared, where heaven is now earth, where the invisible is now visible, where the temple of God is now an earthy and sensory temple, again, as to incorporate the whole of creation. When the work of preparation, the ascended ministry of Christ is done, Jesus will then descend again, just as he ascended bodily, and will live among us and rule heaven and earth. Notice then how this is described in other places in Scripture. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, we're told how it is that he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he, we're told, withdrew from them and was carried into heaven. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant. I think, envision that he literally was sort of floating into the heavens bodily. But that's not necessarily the way it has to be here. The language doesn't require that. It's a mystery a bit here. How was it that he moved from the bodily to the non-bodily? That's the essence of what's happening here. But here's the point. It says that those who saw this happen, their reaction was no longer terasso or grieving. It says, quote, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Why do you think that was? Why do you think they were now so happy? Well, here's why. We're told in Acts chapter 1. Acts, remember, is written by Luke. It's the part 2 of Luke's gospel. And here's what Acts says. It says, "They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven?" So they're in Jerusalem and they're still looking up towards heaven. And here's what they said. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him leave." This is so cool, people. They're excited here because they actually, really, truly believe, and they are waiting for him to bodily come back. In other words, this separation is not final. They are spiritually with the Lord now. They're not left as orphans. The Holy Spirit is coming at Pentecost. And yet, and I'm sorry, but that would not satisfy me. Would it satisfy you? I mean, if I told you, look, hey, good news, man. You know, I know I'm your friend, I'm your father, whatever it is, and but, you know, I'm going to still be with you in spirit. Yeah, ball. I mean, I want to touch you, smell you, hug you, wrestle with you, do all the things I do, whatever that is. You know, I want the touch. I want the smell. I want the feel. I want the hear. Don't you? The thought of my reunion with those whom I love being merely a spiritual, platonic union grosses me out. And it would have the disciples too. They're human. They love smell and sight and taste, just like you and I do. And so it says that they were with great joy looking up to heaven because they couldn't wait because they expected him bodily to return. This is throughout the teachings of Jesus, what he tells us to expect. He tells us in John how we are to expect that one day all who are in their graves will hear his voice, and they will be raised up even after the same type of resurrection of Christ, bodily. We're told throughout the epistles, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it describes a citizenship that is in heaven. Now listen to this. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the language about heaven. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of Christ's glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to him. Romans chapter 6 through 5, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no bodily resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised, says Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, we're told, of what? All creation. His resurrection, you see, was discerned as like a first fruit, which other fruits then, second and third and fourth fruits, would follow. And that's exactly what Colossians says in verse 16. It goes on to say, for in him all things, now listen to this, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things both visible and invisible. And all of these things he's describing, these dominions and rulers and powers, all of these things are created through him and for him. And then, that's not the clincher. Listen on. Verse 20, Colossians 1 says, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, both heaven and earth. If you turn then to the end of chapter of John's revelation in John, and the book of Revelations, what do you see in chapter 20? You hear in chapter 20, verse 5, of a first resurrection. That's speaking to the what happens when you and I die prior to the return of Christ. In the first resurrection, our spirits are raised up to be with Christ's spirit immediately. But he goes on to say, over these the second death will have no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ as they will reign with him for 1,000 years. He anticipates then a second resurrection. This is the resurrection where death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, verse 13, and are judged according to what they had had. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This two-stage resurrection, our spiritual resurrection when we die, to go immediately with the Lord, and then our anticipated second and bodily resurrection, which will be reunited to our spirit and reunited to the bodily presence of Christ on a bodily earth, if you will. And that's exactly what's described in Revelation chapter 21. Listen carefully, and this will be my last scripture, and then we'll look at this, we'll apply all this. Revelation 21:1 says this. This is the meaning of Easter right here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. This language of new is not the word meaning from nothing, something. It's the meaning revived or resurrected or restored. There are two words, Greek words for new. And this is the one that speaks of that restoration new, that revived new. As if the old is still there, but now been refreshed, if you will. But here's the point I wanted to make. In chapter 21, verse 2, it says this. We're told exactly what we're to expect. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's the house of the Lord, that's the place, that's the temple. I saw this holy city, the New Jerusalem, and where? What did you see? Do anybody know? This is crucial. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among men, and he will dwell with them as their God. And that's when he quotes the Isaiah passage about how he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. What's going on here? To be sure, Jesus is saying to the disciples in chapter 14 that he's going away. Yes. And they can't bodily follow him immediately. But he speaks of an ascended work where he is preparing a place, a geography that will become even the house of God. This whole earth the house of God. And in the intermediate stage, that He's sending the Holy Spirit to be with them, that He would never orphan them, as it were. But they then go to Jerusalem expecting, as Christians have ever since, that Christ will bodily return, because He will come back as He left them, the Easter Sunday resurrected Christ. And so if Easter, then what is heaven? Today, and I wished I had more time to talk about it, but typically you should be aware that there are two alternatives to this biblical view. One alternative that you often hear as related to what is heaven is a kind of naive optimism in the myth of an evolutionary progress. This expects a kind of evolving of the cosmos as to eventually result in a sort of utopian dream. It's still very much alive, and in many Christian circles it's been related to Easter Sunday. Many churches, I'm sad to report, are in this land today are preaching that kind of Easter homily. A kind of homily that would tell us that the world and Christ is in, with, and through the world, and that somehow through this process one day, the real problem you see in the world is not sin and curse, but the real problem is that the earth just hasn't evolved long enough yet. So be involved with the evolutionary process, we'll be told, in so many words. How, as one Christian author said it, cosmic and human evolution are moving onwards to an ever fuller disclosure of the Spirit, culminating in Christ Omega. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But here's the problem. The problem is there's this kind of naive optimism about the problem. That the problem is not really evil. The problem is not that there's been a curse put upon this world, but rather we just lack the time. That there just hasn't been yet enough time. Progress will eventually defeat it. But the problem with that is it would be like saying that progress, what we see as progress, is basically we're just layering and layering and layering new forms, new manifestations, but the same inherent nature of things is still there. It's not been dealt with. The problem of evil is still there. We might use new computers, new progressive ways of doing our evil, but it's still there. The gospel needed to deal with it at a much deeper level. And so that's the sort of naive optimism where the earth is, or the world is basically a good place. It will remain earthly, and it's through evolutionary progress that eventually it will become a utopian world. And there are all sorts of variations to that. But there's an equally wrong myth, and it's the myth that I would sadly characterize not as the sort of mainline Christian myth, but much more of the evangelical myth. That is to say, we must briefly examine this other myth, the myth which would fundamentally see the earth in a negative light, as typically believed by, again, many evangelical Christians, I'm sorry to say. The story that tells us the world is a wicked place. The earth, the flesh, is a wicked, evil thing. And we'd be better just to escape it altogether. Again, Plato remains the most influential thinker in this spiritualized cosmology. Even perhaps unknowingly for many sincere Christians, insofar as the way they've read the Bible has been informed by their Western Greek-oriented heritage. You see, for Plato, again, the present world of space, time, and matter is a world of illusion, the flickering shadow of a cave. And the most appropriate human task is to find a way to get out of the flesh, to get out of the earth. And so you have all kinds of Platonic visions of heaven, wherein, in the essence of it, like in the Left Behind series, heaven is leaving earth. This idea of a rapture, where we will be one day just raptured out of the earth, and the earth will be destroyed. That's not the biblical view at all. The biblical teaching on heaven is, I go to prepare a place, a geography for you. I will come back and live with you in this geography. In other words, if stage one, life after death, is that our spirits go immediately to be with the Lord, our confession teaches that we do this while waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. This is not the left behind vision of heaven, you see. But this is what the church has always believed. And that stage two then is that our self-same bodies, that's the words of our own confession as a church, that our self-same bodies will be resurrected to rejoin our spirits and that we will dwell together in a self-same earth. I think of Charles Wesley's great hymn, Love Divine's All Love Excelling. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Wesley was right on biblically. Heaven to earth come down. Phase one of our heaven, breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breath. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find thy second rest. He understands that our present union with Christ by the Spirit is always waiting for that second rest. He goes on in his wonderful sermonic, if you will, hymn, and he says, Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. You'd think he was reading John 14, wouldn't you? He goes on to say, Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. You see, the picture of present reality, the heavenly dimension of our presently life is by the Spirit. But this great hymn, along with Christian orthodoxy, anticipated a day when heaven will come to earth again. Earth will be our heaven. Another great hymn, and I won't go through it now, is For All the Saints. Take out your hymn books and read it. And look how clear this two-phase understanding of life after death is. You see, in the Bible, we hold to the fundamental goodness of all creation, both material and non-material. We understand that the problem is not creation, therefore. The problem is the nature of evil and how it has cursed our creation. And it's this nature of evil that sent Christ to the cross to bear the curse himself. But when he was raised from the dead, we see now the plan of redemption full bloom. We see how it is that when Christ raised from the dead, that his plan is not to destroy good creation. His plan is to resurrect it and to restore it. Well, I'm going to leave you then with these applicating concepts. First, let me speak to you as parents. How do you explain death to children? How do you help them understand the loss of a loved one? Well, please, whatever you do, do not read Maria Shriver's book. Tell them that when we die, we go immediately to be with Christ. And all those who have died who are with Christ, we do this in our spirits. But please, don't stop there. Tell them that they will return to earth one day in their same bodies. And that they will live on a perfectly, totally cleaned up, beautified earth together with everyone that they loved who believe in Christ. They will live on this earth. That they're leaving this earth is only temporary. And they will live one day on this earth with no worry of ever having to leave it again. With no worry of ever being hurt by them or anyone else ever again. With no worry or hurry to see the world again. Because you will have an infinity to explore the whole world. Tell them that the smells that they love, the sights that they adore, the sounds will get keener, the sights will get brighter, the smells will become stronger, because the Bible tells us that when we come back to this earth, it will be a renewed and restored and beautified earth. And tell them how easy this is to have this hope. Not by being good and worrying if you're good or not, but tell them that we can have this hope by simply putting our hope in Christ, who is the first fruit. That is, by faith alone. What will we be doing in heaven, they might ask? Well, you'll tell them. More or less, you will tell them we are going to be doing the same things we do now, except without sin. And they will all be things we do as a part of a great cosmic global worship service. It's not going to be worship just by going into a holy convocation. It's going to be worship by everything that we do. We will be doing art in order to beautify God's creation temple in response to loving God in an expression of worship to Him. We will be doing science and following after the footprints of God in heaven like we do now, exploring God's beauty and exploring ways to more and more make this heaven work in a way that reflects God's order. Will we be doing literature and poetry and novel writing and commentaries? All of it's going to be going on in heaven. We will be socializing and feasting and celebrating. Not all the time, but after a good day's work even. Because there will be work to do in heaven. Work that is never frustrated by sin or curse. Work that is a challenge, but work that is at the same time never fully exhausting. It'll be work in exhilarating worship to God that we'll be doing, busying ourselves in this incredible wonderland of smell and touch and feel. That's what we tell them. And that's what we are looking forward to. That's why these apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, were rejoicing in heaven. Because they expected Him to come again. And what do we do now? Well, we love this earth. And yet, we have a modest understanding that we don't need to get it all now. In other words, that fear that you have before you, when you start to recognize you're about to die, you know that fear, don't you, some of you? You know, I've got it. You know, I've started plotting out my life. Okay, I'm entering my 50s, and I figure that's the last years I'm going to really have my legs under me. So what are the things I got to do while I've got my legs? Because in my 60s, you know, I'm going to be all, I don't know, something that I don't know yet. And, you know, so I'm getting ready for the 50s. That's a bunch of baloney. See, that's not faith. Because I should be believing that I will have an eternity upon an eternity to go scuba diving in the real place over there by Guanaja that I want to go back to. I don't need to do it in this life. I'll have plenty of time in the earth to come. That's what I should believe. It just takes the stress out of life. I don't got to get it all done now. I got plenty of time to get it done. We come to this table. Please, let's get beyond Christendom here. To be sure, we say, hallelujah, He is risen. And we say, He is risen indeed, hallelujah. But now I beg of you to import into that incredible, pompous statement, this incredible, triumphant hope that we have this Easter Sunday. It is the meaning of Christ's resurrection. We do remember His death, but we always remember it, knowing until He comes. And so let us prepare our hearts to enter into this ascended ministry of Christ for a time. Christ's presence spiritually with us today. But let us enter into this presence knowing that while we're not orphans now, we long for the day when Christ will come back and this place that we love all around us will still be here, just better. Would you bow your heads? And I ask you to do this one thing as you bow your heads. Ask God, would you? God, reveal to me the ways that my anxiety reflect that I do not believe in Easter. That I do not believe in the resurrection of the body, of the reunion of heaven and earth. Help us, Lord. Help us not to be so anxious. Help us not to have to get it all now. Help us not to have to complete it all now. But help us to work as we will work in heaven now.